Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. This is a believer who is speaking. I think it's very important before I say anything else about Psalm 73 that this is a believer who is speaking. Someone who believes in God, who has a relationship with God. And it's a perspective that I think all of us will identify with. All of us can maybe relate to something that's taking place in this chapter. But it's a perspective of envy and a perspective of confusion that comes back to clarity through the communion with God. So think of that now. We have a believer who has a perspective that is broken, a perspective that is off, a perspective that is not that of a believer. And then the clarity that God brings this believer, this man who has a relationship with him, where he brings him back into the presence of God. Psalm 73, if you're there, say amen. Amen. Notice what he says. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. That's a profound statement. But notice verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bonds in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. For the sake of time, go to verse 11. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Verse 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17, the tone shifts in the chapter. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou canst them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. This psalm, again, not written by a prodigal or a pagan. It was written by a choir leader of the house of God, a man who knew what it meant to be a minister publicly and to be out front and visible for others to see, but a man who suffered privately. Psalm 73 is not a story of rebellion. It's a testimony of someone who loved God, who stayed faithful to God, and outwardly everything maybe seemed okay, but inwardly he was battling a few things. And I wonder if any of the battles of this man, I wonder if it sounds familiar to you in your life, but through knowing what we know of him through Scripture, it's obvious that this man was battling depression. This man was battling confusion. He was anxious, and he was even dealing with envy towards the people of the world who seemed to have life better than he had it. And he no doubt has a relationship with God. And hear me clearly, he is not doubting the presence of God. He's not doubting the existence of God. He's not doubting even the capability of God, but he is struggling to understand God's plan and God's provision. And the question he's asking from the most basic sense is, how could God allow all that I see in the world around me? This is an honest human reaction, and it's a question maybe that you've asked, or a question that maybe you even have today. Have you ever looked around and wondered, why does it seem the wicked are doing better than the righteous? Has anybody ever, other than maybe your pastor, has anybody ever asked that question in heart? Why does it seem that the wicked are prospering even in our land and even globally? Why does that seem to be the trend of our day? And how is it that I serve God and I pray and I obey and I'm still struggling to find peace and to find joy? How is it that I know that I'm saved and I know that I'm on my way to heaven, I know that I'm in the faith, but I'm the one that's dealing with anxiety. I'm the one that's dealing with depression. I'm the one that's dealing with doubt and fear and worry and discouragement. Well, that's exactly where this writer is, and his name is Asaph. Asaph was a Levite, particularly a Gershonite, and he was handpicked by David to lead worship in the tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 6, 1 Chronicles 16, you can get all of that information about his lineage and who he really is. But he was among the first appointed ministers of music over Israel. And in this beautiful, beautiful tabernacle, this place of worship, even there in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. And he wasn't just a musician. This man was a prophet, a scribe, a seer, as the Bible calls him. He wrote scripture. He wrote scripture. He had a relationship with God where the Lord would speak through him. And his name is attached to at least 12 of the Psalms. Psalms 50, Psalm 73 through 83. He is speaking for God. God is using him to speak. And if you'll notice the theme of most of his psalms, he's wrestling with divine judgment. He's wrestling with justice. He's suffering the apparent success of the world and the wicked. And this is where this man genuinely struggled on the inside. Why, God, do I live for you? And why, God, do I do right? And why, God, do I have the platform to lead the music and to be in the presence of God, yet the wicked around me, they seem to succeed. They seem to go forward. They seem to progress. And I'm stuck here, sad, dejected, anxious, depressed. I feel disassociated from the things of God. And he is truly in a place of human frailty and weakness. This man had spiritual authority. This man had national influence. He had theological depth. Yet Psalm 73 reveals that he also had deep emotional wounds. Asaph had questions that he did not know how to voice. And you say, well, it must have been a bad time in Israel. It must have been a difficult time when he wrote this. No, from all study and everything that we know from the Word of God, this is not a political collapse. There's not a military invasion taking place. This psalm was written during a time of peace and prosperity. But it's prosperity and peace that, according to Asaph, belongs to the wrong people. Asaph is looking at the world around him and he sees all of this peace and prosperity, but that it belongs to the wrong people. The wicked are thriving and the righteous seem to be suffering. Again, all of this in his mind, in his perspective. And Asaph, a godly man, he's watching it all with a heavy, conflicted heart. And he confesses before the Lord that he has almost lost his footing. If you highlight or underline in your Bible all the human beings that are believers in this room, highlight and underline verse number 2 of Psalm 73. It's one of the most honest, transparent, real human experiences in all of Scripture, where he's opening up about what he's going through. And he says, I almost lost my footing. And he's not talking about his salvation. He's not talking about morality. He's talking about the difficulties of the spiritual man, the inward man. And if we're not careful, we'll miss the point that a lot of this is self-pity. His faith, what he had from God, had been buried under self-pity. And really, at the end of the day, self-pity is just pride repackaged. It's easy for us to say, by assessing here the transparency and the honesty of the scripture, that Asaph had a pride problem. Everybody say, pride problem. He had a pride problem. He had this view of life and those things happening around him that superseded the providence, the sovereignty, and the plan of God. And by assessing in his own mind what was happening, he thought that maybe God had somehow become unfair. Maybe God doesn't really love me like he used to love me. Maybe God has changed his mind about how he feels about me. Maybe the promises of his word are available to everyone else but me. Friends, listen to me. This is an honest place where a lot of believers are even today. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Now, I want you to see this morning with the help of the Lord how God restored clarity and how God restored joy to the soul of this weary worshiper who was silently suffering, silently struggling, but listen to me, in love, we'll go ahead and get the cat out of the bag. Silently suffering at his own hand. Silently suffering at his own hand. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, now for a few minutes, I pray that you would give us quiet and calm, a hush in our hearts. Lord, that would focus our minds and focus our hearts on the word of God. Lord, not because of the man that's behind the pulpit, but God, because of the word that's being preached from this sacred desk. And Lord, I pray that the attentiveness of the people would be real and that God, you would use your word, Lord, to effect change in hearts today. Lord, for the one that's discouraged and anxious, for the one that's depressed and downtrodden, God, I pray that today would be a special day of deliverance. God, that it would be a day of clarity, and that, Lord, that you'd help us, hide me behind the cross, give me strength of body, clarity of mind, bind distraction, go get that Christian, Holy Ghost, go get that believer, Lord, that's struggling today, and use this truth to penetrate their heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Three things. Number one, I want to be brief this morning, is the conflict of comparison. The conflict of comparison. The question we need to ask is this: how did this man, this chief leader of the music people, the Levites, how did he get into a place where he's so low, where his perspective is so wrong? I think we'll see that the conflict of comparison is how he arrived there. Notice what he says. He says, truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. It's a declaration of truth that he spoke in verse 1. God is good to the pure of heart. But immediately he confesses, that's what I know, but that's not what I feel. Are you with me this morning? That's what I know deep in my heart to be true. It is the word of God. God is good to Israel, but it's not what I feel. I read the words. I have it deep in my heart. I believe it with all of my heart, but it's not the experience that I'm experiencing. He's living in what a lot of you are living in. He's living in his own personal experiences. And we all have this, our own internal dialogue in life. And sometimes, listen very carefully to what I'm saying, sometimes the internal dialogue of our flesh will contradict the theology, the word, and the new man that lives on the inside of a believer. You'll read the verse, you'll believe the verse, but you will see and you will experience something totally different. And because we are human beings, and because we are emotional creatures, and because we are creatures who have expectation, the inward dialogue begins to turn. Well, that's what God's word says, but it's not what I'm seeing. That's what God promised me, but I don't feel like I'm living in the promise. How is it possible that a man like this could get to this place? Again, listen to me. He is not doubting the existence of God. He knows that God is God. He believes that God is who he is, but he's struggling internally. And maybe it's even a doubt of God's fairness. He's asking internally, is God fair? Is God doing right by me? Maybe he's even asked the question, as some of you have asked me before, as your pastor, your friend, is God doing right by me? Is he treating his people like this? Is this what it means to be in the faith? Verse 4 and verse 5, he says, the wicked are healthy. Verse 6 through 9, he talks about their pride is flaunted. They speak arrogance. Their tongues walk through the earth. He's talking about their influence. Verses 10 and 11, he says, the people drink in their words. They live as though God is blind and unconcerned. Is there any knowledge in the Most High? These wicked people ask. He's saying, God, they challenge even you. God, they mock you. God, they openly, blatantly say that you have no wisdom, you have no knowledge, maybe even doubt your existence, and yet they seem more blessed than I do. What gives? How is this reality? And he's pouring his heart out. You say, that's all there? It's all there. Verse 12, he says, they increase in riches. Let me just give you a synopsis of all this. He's looking around at the people who want nothing to do with God, and yet they seem to be winning at life. They're healthy, they're successful, they're unbothered by the struggles that other people face. They flaunt their pride, they treat people harshly, they're arrogant, they gain popularity and influence, and they do it the wrong way, and their platform seems to get bigger, and their popularity grows, and they get more wealthy, and it's absolutely crushing the heart of this believer. The wicked are prospering. Everything and everyone around me is heading in what seems to be a better direction. And I believe God, and I trust God, and I trust his word, and I take him at his word. But I am suffering as a believer. And here comes the crushing conclusion from a wounded heart. Go to verse 13 and 14. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Think about what he's saying. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. That maybe my relationship with God, maybe my faithfulness to his word, maybe the faithfulness to his house and his work, maybe it's all in vain. Look around me at all the people who are winning and succeeding. They don't care about God. They don't care about church. They don't care about being a part of what God wants. They don't care about righteousness and hungering and thirsting for God. And their life seems to be so well put together, with so much joy and so much happiness. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Listen, that's the voice of a believer who is burned out. That is the voice of a believer who is burned out. He's at the end of what he knows to do. He's at the end of what he knows to say. And he's looking around him after giving his best effort to God, no doubt. I sing, I worship, I'm thankful, I do all that I'm supposed to do. And everyone around me ignores you, God. And I'm suffering, and they're winning. You see, it is possible to be right with God, to live right for God, and still feel like life is wrong. The weeping prophet Jeremiah said this, the human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all. He asked the question, who can know it? Human beings and our emotions and our feelings, it's part of who we are as people. And the good news is God saved us knowing we were emotional creatures. So for you to sit in a blue chair today and to identify yourself maybe with some of the sentiment that Asaph had is not to make you a second class or a third class or a lower tier believer. It makes you human. Comparison and the conflict that it creates is dangerous. You hear your preacher this morning in love. This might be the nail on the head for every single person that's in this room that's dealing with anxiety, that's dealing with depression, that's dealing with doubt and fear and worry and discouragement. Hear these words. If you hear nothing else, I say all day today, comparison will kill you. Comparison will kill you. And that's where some of you are living right now. You're not running from God. You're not rebelling from God. You're actually trying. You're trying to live your life the best that you know how. You're holding the line. You're doing your best to keep your heart clean. You're trying your best to keep your prayer life honest, your worship steady. You're trying to be faithful to the house of God every time the doors are open. And you're giving it all that effort, but you're the one that goes home and you cry yourself to sleep. You're the one that goes home and deals with crippling panic attacks, worried about if you're even going to be able to get up in the morning and put your clothes on and go to work and get your kids ready for school. How is this possible? How is it real? And you're the one wondering, why does it feel like I'm the only one that's struggling? All of my friends that don't believe God, that don't attend His house, that don't read His word, they seem to be fine. And here I am on this island, all by myself, doing what all I can do, and yet I feel like I'm losing. It's not that you don't believe God. It's not that you're struggling with the existence of God or your relationship with God. Here's at the end of the day, we are so easy to read as people. We just wonder if we fit in God's plan anymore. We just wonder if we actually have a role and a place in the perfect will and the plan of God. It's not that you don't believe Him. You're just wondering where you fit in. God, I believe you. I trust you. I'm faithful to the best of my ability. Now, where is my part in your plan? You're faithful, but you feel forgotten. You're serving, maybe even in ministry, but you feel stuck. You're giving, but you feel empty. And you don't want to quit on God. But if you had to be honest with your pastor, and you had to be honest with a friend sitting beside you, and if you had to be honest with God the Holy Ghost, the truth is, you are not okay. And you need help. Asaph was in this same place. In Psalm 73, if that's where you are this morning, if you are anxious, if you are discouraged, if you are depressed, if you are downtrodden, if you feel like life is slipping by, if you feel like you've lost control, if you feel dejected, if you feel disassociated, listen to the words coming out of my mouth. Psalm 73 is for you, dear ma'am, and it's for you, dear sir. God didn't hide this man's testimony. He didn't hide his experience. God broadcasted it. He published it for us to see. You hear me this morning, through this word and through what God took Asaph through, you will find that you are not alone. Glory to God, you are not alone. You're not by yourself. You're not by yourself. You're not crazy. You're not the lesser Christian. And you're not the only one that feels this way. It's likely that there's somebody even maybe right now on your row that feels some of the same things that you do. There's husbands and wives in this room right now, and you together feel this way. But listen to me, and let's learn this lesson together. We know already that comparison will kill us, but what does it kill? Comparison will kill your joy. Why are there so many Christians in this day, in this great day of technology and what's available? We can study the Bible better and more thoroughly than we've ever been able to. We have the ability to do more in this country, to participate and be a part of a local church. Why is it that it seems that this generation has lost all of its joy? Because comparison will kill you. Comparison will choke your peace. It will blind, as Pastor Nathan was talking about, the goodness and the mercy of God that is pursuing you all the days of your life. Comparison will kill. It'll rob you of your joy, your peace, and it will blind you. Comparison doesn't always knock at the front door with a loud knock. It's not the big scary boogie monster coming through the front door. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's a secret agent that's sneaking in to do its work. If you have a cell phone with you this morning, I want you to pull it out. Get your cell phone. Now don't go on Facebook and post, just get your cell phone out. I want you to hold it in your hand, maybe up just a little bit so I can see it. Comparison will kill. It doesn't have to come barreling through the door loud and big. Sometimes the greatest tool of the enemy is what's in your hand right now. If you want to find the secret agent that's working against you in your life, in this generation, Now, of all those people that are here today, out of everybody under the sound of my voice, how many people have access or have their own profile on any social media platform? Raise your hand and raise it high. Don't tell no stories now. If you got a Facebook account with a fake name, put your hand up. Facebook, Twitter, raise your hand. X, Snapchat, Instagram, any social media out there? If you have social media, say amen. Amen. If you have social media, say amen. Amen. The greatest secret agent of comparison in this day is not your neighbor coming over to borrow a cup of sugar. It doesn't happen anymore. It's not a friend coming by and spending a few minutes at your house and having a glass of sweet tea on the front porch. Those days are about over. Comparison is sneaking in the house. It's coming in undetected. It's quiet. It's subtle. But for many of you, that secret agent is sitting in this room right now with you, and it's on a device. It's social media. And you say, are you against social media? Absolutely not. The church has social media, and I'm thankful for it. It reaches people. But we have to understand and we have to know what the enemy is using against us. Because again, at the end of the day, comparison will kill. What's the average time that Americans spend on social media every single day? And I looked at the 2017 numbers and I looked at the 2019 numbers. And then not too long ago, the Pew Research Foundation, they put out the 2024 numbers. And across all demographics in our country with adults who have social media on their phones or on their iPads or on their computers, the average in our nation is over 2.5 hours a day. A day. That's not total screen time. That's just time spent scrolling Instagram, scrolling Facebook, on TikTok, on Snapchat, and even on YouTube. 2.5 hours. Just watching the carefully curated highlight reels of other people's lives. If you take that 2.5 hours a day, you do the math, that's more than 16 hours a week. That's a good part-time job. That's 71 hours a month. And over 35 full days in a year. That means in just 10 years that you'll have watched or been a part of social media on that platform for over a year of your life. So for every decade our generation is living, they're only actually living 9 of those years. An entire year of that decade is given to other people's problems, other people's issues, other people's platforms, and it's being used by the enemy to destroy lives, to destroy minds, to turn perspectives, and to push our nose into the dangerous zone of comparison that kills. And we wonder why. After hours scrolling and looking and comparing and consuming, we wonder why we're anxious. We wonder why we feel empty. We wonder why we struggle to find joy. How is it even possible to spend that much time comparing and consuming? You see, without realizing it, your heart starts comparing. Again, Jeremiah nailed us. God spoke a truth to him that we all need to hear. Our emotions, our human heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all. Even the saved people in the room under the sound of my voice, we all have flesh and we all struggle. Can I get a little help in the house? Amen. Comparison robs us. You see, you're not just comparing apples to apples. You're comparing your life, your worst moments to someone's edited moments. She's got more freckles. She just used the filter. Rut-row, Raggy. He's not that tall. He was standing on a box that was cropped out of the picture. That fish wasn't that big. He put his arms out and held it in front of the camera and leaned back. Comparison will kill. You're comparing your worst moments to their edited moments. You're comparing your pain as a human being, as a believer, to their party. You might be here today and you're struggling, you're having a hard time, and you're gonna go home after church and you're gonna hop on Instagram, and for some hours today you're gonna scroll and you're gonna look, and your friend is at the beach with her family, and your buddy from work, he's on the lake. And whether you mean to or not, you're already comparing what you're experiencing with what they're experiencing. You're hurting. You're in pain. They're having a party. And you say, oh, I don't really look at it that way. It doesn't matter how you try to look at it. It's how your brain is looking at it. Comparison will kill. You compare your pain to their party, your chaos to maybe what seems to be their calm. Remember, it's online. Nobody's putting their dirty laundry in the basket that's in the bathtub hidden with a curtain pulled so that nobody can see it when they come over. Nobody's airing their dirty laundry. It's picture perfect. It's 2.5 kids with a white picket fence and a golden retriever that knows how to get a cold Diet Coke out of the fridge for you. It better be Diet Coke. And all you see is the calm and the happiness of their life on a social media platform where you can come by and nibble just a little bit without anybody knowing. You don't have to like the post. You don't have to put a comment. You don't have to share it, put it on your story. You can just come by and see what they're up to. What's your heart doing? It's comparing. It's looking for fault. It's looking for familiar. It's looking even for a friend. And the believers are sitting at home, getting carpal tunnel while scrolling on a Instagram or a Facebook or a TikTok. Meanwhile, the God of heaven and earth has written you the greatest letter ever to be written that says how worth you are to him, what you're meaning to him, how he loves you, how he cares for you, and the relationship that he wants to have with you. Meanwhile, comparing. Comparison will kill. And we wonder why our teenagers are so distracted. And we wonder why every preaching periodical in the country and every email that gets sent out about how to conduct services and other pastors' opinions, everything says, make sure you only go 1 hour and 5 minutes total on the Lord's day because nobody cares and nobody pays attention. We are compromised with comparison. Your chaos, their calm. Maybe it's a little more personal. Maybe it's your waiting season to their breakthrough. Maybe it's your infertility issues and their baby pictures. You think the devil plays fair with you while you scroll? Do you think the devil has any problem pointing out the greatest hurt and pain in your life? You hear me? God's going to help somebody today. Comparison will kill. Maybe it's your denial on the home loan. You've tried for years to buy that house. You've been told no over and over. And meanwhile, you scroll and you look and you compare. And she's got a new house. And he's got a new house. And it's a dagger through your heart. And you don't even know why. Because comparison will kill. Maybe it's your financial struggles and their new car, their new boat, their vacation, their experience. That's human nature. And Asaph in Psalm 73 is experiencing the exact same thing in his day. When he says, Lord, why them and why not me? Go back to Psalm 73. I want you to look at this. Here's what makes this even worse. If you'll look and notice his comparison, he says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the who? Foolish. He's saying, I wanted what the foolish people had. What does it mean to be foolish in this instance? It means to be away from God, separated from God, indifferent to God. He's wanting what the pigs have in the trough. Meanwhile, the master has prepared the table. The turkey has just come out of the oven. The dressing is cooked perfectly. There's cranberry sauce and rolls and a delicious meal. And he's saying, I wish I could have a little taste of what the fools have in the far country. I wish I could have a taste of the pig slop. It sure does look good. You say, is that even possible? Well, the Exodus generation of Israelites said it. We'd rather go back and have the Egyptian be our taskmaster. We'd rather go back to Egypt and be slaves just so we can have something to eat. That's human nature. Comparison will kill you. And this kind of comparison where our hearts long for the things of the wicked, we're longing for the things of people who curse God and mock holiness and chase vanity, and they still seem to be untouched. And when we start wanting what they have because of who they are, this leads to despair. Get your eyes off of Taylor Swift and what she has. Let's not pick on her. Get your eyes off of Beyonce. I'm just picking random here. Dolly Parton, I don't know, whoever you want to put in there. Get your eyes off of the world and what it has to sell you. And get your eyes focused on the prize of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beauty of His holiness, and ask God to ignite something on the inside of you that when you see the goodness of the world and you see the plenty of the world, it just makes your stomach sick. It burdens you for your soul because you have tasted and you have seen that the Lord is good and that His word is sweeter than honey. And that nothing can replace a relationship with God. Amen. Comparison will kill you, and it will take you to a place of great despair. Why are there mothers that can't come to church because of anxiety? Because they've been watching makeup artists for 18 hours this week. Your babies haven't heard nothing about God come out of your mouth. Daddies, we'd rather watch the Braves and ignore the rest of the need of the house. It's easy. Asaph got there. Why do we think we can't get there? The chief Levite who leads the worship in the presence of God before the cross, and he's struggling with comparison. And you say, not me. It's not my problem. It's not my issue. I've got other issues and I've got other problems. Listen to me. The devil knows how to play us like a fool. And comparison will kill you. You say, well, that's very discouraging and very disheartening. That's not the end of the story. Because what leads to this moment, all of this conflict that's in his heart, the anxiety, the depression, the pressure that he isn't, can't explain, doesn't know how to put it to word, all that he's pouring out to God here, go with me now into verse 16 and verse 17. When I thought to know this, he's being honest, it was too painful for me. It was too painful. Until, well, if I could walk, I'd be sitting in somebody's lap. I thought it too painful for me. I couldn't tolerate another day of it. I was going to give up. My feet were going to slip. I was losing my footing. Until, almost, until, almost, until, I said, I almost lost my footing. Until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And what did he find in the sanctuary of God? He understood the end of the wicked. He understood the plight of sin. He understood the folly of unrighteousness. And his perspective was shifted in a moment of great clarity. Number two, notice the clarity that came in the sanctuary. There is the conflict of comparison, but there is, thank God, the clarity that comes in the sanctuary. Everything changes when we step back into the presence of God. Listen, Everything changes when we step back into the presence of God, and God allows us to see things just the way He wants us to see them. If you will ask God for wisdom according to His word, He will give it to you liberally. If you lack anything according to what He has for you, ask Him and you shall receive it according to His plan, purpose, and will for your life. And some of you sitting here today, you've been depressed and downtrodden and dejected and disassociated, and you think it's the church's problem, or you think it's your wife's problem, or you think it's your husband's problem, or maybe even your preacher's problem, or maybe it's the youth pastor's problem, or maybe it's something going on in a financial situation at home that's really the problem, when really the problem is you've not been in the presence of God. You say, I'm here, I'm in the sanctuary. Let's look at this a little bit differently. Better yet, let's look at this perfectly biblically. The Hebrew word that's used for sanctuary is mikdash. The root word of that is kadesh. And kadesh is not just a place, it's an ideal, it's a perspective. It means to be holy. I don't have the physical strength to get out what's in my heart. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to consecrate a sacred place. To set apart a time for worship in the presence of God. And in the Old Testament setting, it can be the tabernacle, it can be the temple, or any holy space where God dwells and reveals Himself in His manifest presence. Not just a building. But the place, the actual dwelling place of God's manifest presence. And that's before the cross. And Asaph, he's not just walking into a building. He's stepping into the presence and into the perspective of a holy God for his life. You see, Asaph had been consumed by what he saw around him. All the people and what they were experiencing, what they were going through. But everything changed and everything got back into its right place when he got into the presence of God. You say, Pastor, what is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is where God becomes center. It's where God becomes the focus. It's where God becomes clear and close again. Everybody say amen that can hear me. Amen. This is where emotions submit to truth. All of the human beings in this room have emotions. We are all emotional creatures. I displayed some emotion from my heart, giving thanks to God for what He did as the choir sang this morning. It was, yes, an emotional moment. Don't you be afraid of your emotions that are bridled right with God. But listen to me. Emotions always have to submit to the perfect will of God and to the truth of His word. And when we're in the perfect presence of God, it's awfully hard to look and compare other people in their lives and what they have and what you don't have when you're in the presence of a holy God who is your everything. The question is, what are you hungry for? The question is, what are you thirsty for? If you're hungry and thirsty for the things of this world, what will satisfy your thirst? The things of this world. But if you'll hunger and thirst, as Matthew 5:6 says, for the righteousness of God, then you will be filled. Comparison will kill, but there is clarity in the sanctuary. 1 Corinthians gives us some incredible truth about this. This is a different word, but it is the exact same meaning about sanctuary. You see, sanctuary isn't just a sacred place. Are you with me? It's an ideal. It's a perspective of total surrender. It's where God's holiness does some things. You see, in God's presence, notice that when you're in the presence of God, that your anxiety, that it's silenced. You'll notice in the presence of God that it clears out confusion. You'll notice that in the presence of God that His power overwhelms even the darkest, most real, even clinical depression. In the presence of God, His mercy and His grace confines my guilt and it puts it to death because of the grace and the mercy of who God is and what God is. You say, well, Pastor, we're in the sanctuary. Allow me to share this from what the Apostle Paul said to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6. He asks a question to all the believers. He says, what? Everybody say that with me. What? It can't be long and drawn out. What? That's a Pastor Nathan what? What? To know him is to love him. What? He's saying, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not all your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The word he uses here is naos. It's an inner sanctuary. This is not the sanctuary today. It's an inner sanctuary, the holy of holies, where God's presence dwells. And what he's saying to all the believers is that your body is now the sacred place. You are the temple. You possess inside, as a saved man and a saved woman, the holy of holies. Glory to God. So the question becomes then, as someone comes to the piano as we close this thought, listen, who is directing the order of service in your sanctuary? Who's picking out the music that will be sung and internalized inside the sanctuary? Who's picking out the voices to hear? Who's got the microphone? Who's preaching? What message are they preaching? What are they saying to you in the midnight hour when it's the most quiet in your home, but your mind is so loud with the thought of who's in control of the sanctuary? And if you've been on social media, if you've been talking to that negative person that's not saved and your entire life has been consumed with negativity and comparison and with doubt and with fear, it's awfully hard to have a sanctuary that's in order. There's clarity that will come, though. There's understanding that will come if we'll allow God to be who he's supposed to be in the internal man of every believer that's here. Asaph got his eyes off of Jesus. He got his eyes off of the word of God. He got his heart separated from the hope and the promise of what God's word said. And he started looking at other people. There's the conflict of comparison. There is the absolute clarity that comes in the sanctuary. But this is where this closes, and this gets real, real good. Just like that prodigal son that came to himself and came home to the father's house and sat at the father's table, Asaph had his own moment of prodigal return. After all that sorry, woe is me comparison of the world, what happened? Notice what he says. This is where the comfort comes, the comfort of communion with God. This is the benefit of being in the presence of God. He says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. And he says, I was a beast before thee. You know what he tells God? Lord, I'm sorry. I'm acting like a fool. I'm acting like an animal. I was ignorant. I got my eyes off of you and I put my eyes on them. And he's confessing not only the pain that he felt, but the pride and the foolishness and the faithlessness of his perspective. Verse 23, he says, Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. See, what Asaph realizes, even while he was having a pity party and complaining and fussing and whining about the world and everything that had happened, as Pastor Nathan so eloquently put it this morning, he just looked behind him. Spiritual hindsight was 20/20. And what did he see? Grace and mercy pursuing him all the days of his life. I feel depressed. I feel downtrodden. I feel disassociated. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares. I come to this church. Nobody knows my name. I don't feel part of the family of God. I'm anxious. I'm worried. What are my kids going to have? What's my future going to be? And really all you need to do is do what Asaph did and walk into the presence of God and plead the blood of Jesus over your house and over your heart and over your mind and choose this day to remember the goodness and the mercy of God and remember the other times that you were down and to remember the other times you were depressed and to look back and remember how faithful and how good God's been. You've always been faithful. You've never let me go. Even when I was running in the other direction, there you were, holding my right hand.